Well, friends, we began a couple weeks ago a study on the man and his mission. And what have we discussed so far is what we want to look at. Well, we began by looking at identifying the man on his mission from Matthew 16, verses 13 and following. And what did we understand there? Well, Peter told us in Matthew 16 that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Christ meant that he was the anointed one, okay? No doubt about that. The promised Messiah in Scripture and the Son of the living God indicated that he was God manifest in the flesh. His mission was to provide salvation for fallen humanity. Then we moved on to look at the man and his miracles last week from Matthew 11 as well as Mark 2. We looked at this was questioned by John the Baptist in Matthew 11, 1 through 5. And what did we see there? He asked a question, or he sent his disciples and said, "Sir, are you the Christ, or should we look for another?" Well, Jesus said, "What do you see? What do you hear? Stand right there and watch what you're going to see." And again, he laid out one principle after another, and healings by the score, so that they could go back to John the Baptist and say, "This is the Christ. This is the one that we have waited for." Then we looked at this was demonstrated by Jesus with the paralytic man in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And we saw there that Jesus forgave his sin and then physically healed him to prove his divine ability, didn't he? You know, and Jesus promised that we would do greater miracles than he did when he was here. And that would be true. If you're saved, you are a greater miracle than the physical miracles Jesus performed. And when you share the gospel with someone and tell them about Jesus Christ, God uses you to perform a miracle. They possibly get saved by the grace of God. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Now, what do we want to look at today? We want to look at the man and his rejection. And I put on here the Isaiah 53, and I've got it on overhead so you don't have to turn there. Look up here with me. What does Isaiah 53, 1, 2, and 3 say? "Who has believed our report," Isaiah says, "and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness." There's nothing outward about the Son of God when we see him. There was no beauty that we should desire him outwardly or physically. Probably didn't look a thing at all like we think Jesus looked like from the pictures we see. Yet he was despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So what are we seeing here? We rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is what we want to look at today. Like always, people have excuses, again, for how they think and how they look at people and what they want to do. You know, I would thinking, friends, you know, when a dignitary such as a king or the head of state or a diplomat from another country comes to our capital for a visit on special business, that person is warmly received. There is fanfare. Oftentimes a band plays. Military troops stand at attention. There is a welcoming committee, you know. They're driven in wherever they go in a long black limousine. They're provided the very best of accommodations our country can provide. They eat the very best food we have to offer. They get the red card treatment from the time they step off the plane until the time they get back on the plane to go home. This is normal and expected between two countries when one king or president visits another. Well, was it that way with the King of Kings? No, we rejected him. We did not receive him like we should have. Okay? And this is could be an excuse for some people, because they could say, well, it's because we didn't know he was really coming. You know, had we known, we would not have been the case. Well, I want you to know, friends, that the Old Testament Scripture has predicted him in many, many ways. They predicted his coming and in a number of passages, and this is rapid fire here. You don't have to write all this down. You can just take this in, and if you want to write a few things down, you can. But again, I'm just firing this at you. What did the Old Testament say, and how did they predict that he would come? Well, he would come as the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, is that he would come one day in that regard. He would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 tells us. He is coming from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 was specific about that. That would be through the tribe of Judah that Shiloh would come. Genesis 49. He was called the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. Moses spoke of him as coming in that regard. He is the direct descendant of King David, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And he would sit on David's throne yet in the future in the kingdom. Okay? He's a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. We just read that in that particular passage. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, Isaiah 7. Also goes on to say that he's the everlasting Father and he's the Prince of Peace. So these are mentioned at that particular time. And lastly, he's the Lord our righteousness, mentioned twice in Jeremiah 23:6, as well as 33:16. So they can't really say, well, we didn't know he was coming. And I'm sure there's other passages, like in Micah 5:2, about Jesus Christ coming to Bethlehem in regards to that. Well, when he finally came, friends, did Christ receive the fanfare and recognition that he deserved? And the answer to that is obviously no. Very few people took notice of him and his coming. Well, who noticed his coming? That's what we want to look at this morning, and this is where I had you turn, but I think I've got it on PowerPoint, so excuse me. Well, first of all, some shepherds took notice when angels appeared to them in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Here they are. Now, they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You know, it wasn't through the Bethlehem Times that the headlines read, "A Savior is born in a Bethlehem, in a barn stall or a manger stall in our city." That didn't say that. Only the shepherds really knew about that. Well, who really knew about it besides the shepherds? Well, secondly, some Gentile nobles from the east who followed his star to worship him, they noticed it. I don't know if I have this verse up here. Oh, I do have it, Matthew 2, 1 through 12. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, the Magi from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews?' Eh? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come," what? "To worship him." He's a king. We want to worship who he is. And they were obviously very, very moved by this star. And they came to worship Jesus Christ. So before we go any farther, let's ask the question, why did he come? What made his entrance so special? What, again, was his mission? That's what we want to look at here for just a minute. Well, again, in Luke 2:11, we see, "But there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is pretty identifying who this person coming into the world would be. He would be a Savior, and he would be Christ the Lord, okay? The Anointed One, the Mashiach. Very, very important. So the question to ask is, what does a Savior do? Well, a Savior saves from sin. So let me give you a few verses on this. If you're here and wondering why Christ came, these are some verses that you could take note of for yourself. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice, we don't seek him by nature. No, he came seeking us by nature. And that just shows you again that apart from God and his grace, apart from the Spirit of God being in the world, convicting you of your sin and your need, and God the Father drawing you, we'd probably never get this message. And some people, even though they hear it, still don't get it. I didn't get it the first time I heard it. Okay? Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Pretty identifying who he is. What's so special about him? "For he will save his people from their sins." And that's good news for you. And that's good news for me. He came to save us, even though we rejected him. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. And we'll look at some verses, and I'll have you turn to some passages at that particular time. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, says it this way. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." Now, maybe you haven't done all of those things like the Apostle Paul did in your past. But I'm sure you have some sin hanging in your closet. Some things that you know between you and God were not right. But Paul says, but I obtained mercy. Notice that word. You know, God giving us what we don't deserve. Why? Because I did it ignorantly. I did it in unbelief. I was foolish. I didn't think. Okay? And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Notice that. With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. Of whom, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners for what I did. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. There's that word again. That in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to, here's the condition, to be saved, to believe on Him for everlasting life. God isn't asking you to perform. He's asking you to believe. He's asking you to trust in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why was this necessary? It's necessary because God is holy and we by nature are not holy. It's because of the holiness of God that we have, that has been violated, that we needed a Savior to save us from sin. Matter of fact, Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. We have the death penalty upon us. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Thus, God is holy and man is sinful. And that's why we are separated from God by this barrier of sin. We cannot save ourselves. God is spiritually clean and holy, but men on the same time are spiritually unclean and unholy. We need a Savior to save us from sin. And our good works cannot save us, whether it's getting baptized, going to church, loving your neighbor, or whatever. As oftentimes we think, if we could just try a little harder, turn over a new leaf, do something for God, that God would save us from our sins. But that cannot break down that barrier of sin. It would take Jesus Christ and His death on the cross to save us from sin. God in His love and grace found a way to save hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinners. And how was that way? Well, God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since the wages of sin is death, a death penalty needed to be paid for God to be satisfied and justified. So God in His love sent His Son, for God so loved, put your name here, you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is based upon the love of God and the grace of God. Okay? So let me just show you a couple more verses here on the love of God and grace of God before we go on. Ephesians 2, 7 through 9. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. There's that word. In His kindness, that's grace as well, towards us. And this is found in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's your part. That not of yourself. This salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. God has made it simple and easy. It's ours for but the taking if we would just believe, if we would just exercise personal faith in Christ once and for all. 1 John 4:9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins once and for all. See? Someone had to pay the death penalty, and that's why if we paid it, we'd go to hell and never get out alive. But Jesus Christ volunteered to pay it. Notice what John 10:17 and 18 says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice, no one takes it from me. Jesus Christ was not murdered there. He voluntarily laid down His life. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I'm God. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. So what happened to Him there did not take Jesus by surprise. His mission was always to go to that cross, to die there for you and for me on the cross of Christ. And with all this love and grace being poured out towards sinful mankind, who were hopeless, helpless, and hellbound, why would anyone want to reject Jesus Christ? That's a good question. So let's ask this question. Who were Christ's rejectors in light of all these things? Well, first of all, King Herod, who presided over the Roman province of Judea, was. Now you can turn to Matthew 2. Now we'll look at some passages. I wanted to blow through that first part, and we'll read some passages here now. Matthew 2, we'll jump in at verse 2. Here's the wise men. They are following the star. And they're saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now, this was startling to King Herod. For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Notice, you only worship God. This guy was special. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes before him in his court, he inquired of them, saying, where is the Christ, the promised one, to be born? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet Micah. What did Micah say? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. He's calculating and thinking, and it's possibly some time before this. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. That was a lie. He wanted to kill him. He wanted to reject him. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. And these guys only had to go 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Okay? So here they are. Until they came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, and this might have been months, and I'm not positive this could have happened back in Nazareth, but I think it's in Bethlehem where it happens, because that's where the slaughter is going to take place. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. You only worship God. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. He was going to reject him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in that district from 2 years of age. Now that's why there could be this time gap here and under. He wanted to be sure his bases were covered. I'm eliminating this king according to the time that he had determined from the wise man. So there's this absolute slaughter of these young children. Read verse 18 or 17. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Herod slaughtered who knows how many children there. So again, who were Christ's rejected? Well, first of all, Herod, who presided over the Roman province, rejected Jesus Christ. But secondly, obviously, the devil opposed Jesus' mission by means of three direct temptations in Matthew 4. So we're here in Matthew. Turn over there to Matthew 4 with me, and let's read this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's been baptized. He's been crowned. God the Father has spoken, this is my beloved Son. And now comes the temptation by the enemy. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, he was the Son of God. But Jesus answered him and said, it is written. Notice, Jesus used Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, here's another temptation coming in. The devil took him up into a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up. Satan knows how to quote Scripture, friends, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, here's what the Scripture really says, you twisted it, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan wanted God's place, wanted to be first. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, again, he refers to God's word, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So here's two individuals that were definitely opposed and rejected Jesus Christ. Give me another one. Here's another one. The Creator was rejected by his own creatures. John chapter 1. Look there with me. John chapter 1. And here in this particular passage, we'll look at just one verse, John 1:10. we'll look at 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Notice, he's the Creator. Yet the world did not know him. So here's the Creator of the world was rejected by his own creatures. And that would be the people at that particular time. There's no doubt about that. Number four, though, his own people, the Jews, did not receive him, but rejected him as their Messiah. Verses 11 through 13. And he came to his own. That would be the Jewish nation. And his own did not receive him. That was the bad news. They rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God. Notice, belonging to God's family. To those who believe in his name. That's the condition. Who were born not of blood. Now, there's, because your parents are saved and you're their children, you know, you're not going to be a Christian because of that. Nor of the will of the flesh, just because you want to be or you want your kids to be. Nor of the will of man, but they need to be born of God. They need to trust in Christ themselves in order to be saved. And the Jews then, when Jesus had come, and we're going to see more and more, as he presented him as their Messiah, they definitely rejected who he was. So let's ask a question. If Jesus came into the world today, would his reception be any different than it was in that particular day? Well, John 15 can tell us, and so can 1 John 3. Let's look here. Right here, I got an overhead. You don't have to turn there. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world as a source, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? Think about this. If they persecuted me because of their hatred, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you, they will reject you for my name's sake. Notice that. When we identify with Christ, there's going to be some opposition, friends. I trust you note that. Because they do not know him who sent me. If Jesus was despised and rejected by men, and you receive him as your Savior from sin, what will the world think of you? Well, 1 John 3:13 says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And that's why people don't care for Christians. Have you noticed that? And the more of a stand you take and the more dogmatic you are in stating the fact that Jesus is the only way, there is opposition to that. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Well, surely those in his own hometown would not reject him. I mean, Hubert Humphrey and Walter Mondale were supported by their home state in the national election Weren't they? Didn't they carry Minnesota? I believe they did. What am I stating here? Surely the people who knew him from Nazareth would receive and welcome him. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and look at this passage. And these are just some passages I picked, and I have a few other verses here that I'm going to add into this as well. In Luke 4, we're going to jump in at verse 16. And we're going to compare this to Isaiah 61 here in a minute. But in verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Now, those verses, again, are found directly. He's quoting and he's reading for Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And Jesus is stopping right here at this comma because he's not reading, "And the day of vengeance of our God speaks of his second coming and to comfort all who mourn." He is speaking of his first coming. And he's going to say in a minute, "These words are fulfilled in your ears today." In other words, he's claiming to be the Messiah to the people of his own hometown. Look at verse 20. "And when he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." What's he going to say next? "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.'" In other words, what Isaiah wrote about the coming of the Messiah, I am fulfilling because I'm stopping what I'm saying right at this comma. So there's 2,000 years at least, maybe, well, from Isaiah's day, even from Jesus' day when he read this, there's over 2,000 years between that comma and the next word. See what I'm saying here? I hope you understand that. And what they were saying to him, let's keep reading here. "And it began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears,'" verse 22. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Okay. Verse 23. "And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" What does that mean? It means in Capernaum he had done many marvelous miracles. And they're saying to him, "We don't want to hear what the word of God has to say. We want to see some signs. We want to see some miracles." Again, they were always oriented towards miracles. Instead of faith comes by hearing, they wanted to see. Now, we looked last week and saw that no miracles ever really saved anyone. It's only as people respond to the word of God that that can happen and that they can be saved. And in light of that, I'm going to insert here now this same passage from Matthew 13, 57 and 58, which gives more information than Luke does. "So they, the people of Nazareth, were offended at him." Notice they're ticked off. "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many miracle works there because of their unbelief." They were hard-hearted. They were rejecting him. They were not receiving him. They only wanted to see some miracles. See, that's what they're saying right here. Thus they had rejected him. Back to Luke, verse 25. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah." In other words, he's going to tell them, you know, in Elijah's day, in 1 Kings, and in Naaman's day, or in Naaman the Syrian's day, God used non-Jews to minister to his prophets and his people. Okay, verse 25. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. I mean, here's a non-Jew that God used to sustain Elijah. I mean, God uses whatever he wants to use. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. That would be Elijah's up-and-coming prophet and the one after him, the prophet. And none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Here God gives a miracle here to a non-Jew. And he's telling the people of his own hometown this very thing that they need to understand, and they need to note that. And this means that if you are unusable, God will use another. That's what that means. And that's why these people were unusable. They just wanted to see a sign. They didn't want to respond in their heart to the Word of God. That's what he's saying right here. We need to understand that. So, and this is proven again by what John the Baptist said. Look at John the Baptist here in Matthew 3, 7 through 9. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, notice the smooth talker he is, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I mean, this guy's laying it out. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' We're safe. For I say to you that God," notice now, "is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones if he wants to." If he wants to use a non-Jew to perform a miracle and sustain Elijah and even heal Naaman the prophet, he can do that. And because these people were soft in their heart towards the Lord, they weren't hard in their heart toward the Lord. Okay? Well, were they happy with Jesus? Look at verses 28 and 29. "So all those in the synagogues, when they heard these things and how Jesus presented them, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might be throw him down over the cliff. But then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." It wasn't his time to die. God is sovereign and God is providential here. So the people of Nazareth wanted his miracles and signs and wonders, but not his teaching. They rejected Jesus because they rejected God's life-saving word. Thus, they were in unbelief towards him. Now, again, the power of God's word, friend, is powerful. Let me show you a verse here in John 8:47. It says, "He who is of God," meaning open to the truth, "hears or responds to God's words." And that's why Jesus is now chiding those he's talking to. And he says, "You therefore do not hear because you are" what? "Not responsive to God's word in your heart. Thus you are not of God." And that's why when I talk to people and they don't want to hear a thing from Scripture, I know they're not open. So don't cast your pearls before swine is the idea. But when people are open and they're willing to sit down and you can do a survey or show them some Scripture, then they have some potential for salvation. And they're moving towards God. And that's why we need to continue to be soft towards God in our lives as well. We have lots to cover here, so let's keep moving. Number six, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus at almost every turn. How do we know that? Well, they rejected him as the bread of life. John 6, let's go there. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men plus women and children by a great miracle using 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And Jesus' disciples crossed over to Capernaum and the people followed him there. Let's pick it up in 6:22 and read here. Okay, 6:22. "And on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias." Now you can look at the map right down there, where Tiberias is and where Capernaum is, if you have a Bible like mine, so you can see where this is taking place. Okay, verse 4:24. "Now when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here? How in the world did you get here? You didn't get in the boat.' Well, he walked on the water that night," see? "And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me now,'" notice again, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You came for a handout. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him. And then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Here's what they needed to do. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him, in whom He hath sent. Okay? What did they want? They wanted a sign or a miracle, didn't they? Notice verses 30 through 36. Therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And again, always oriented to the physical, not the spiritual. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father right now is giving you the true bread from heaven, reference to Himself. He's trying to make that jump in their thinking so that they would see that and understand that. See? Verse 33, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. You're still in rejection towards Me. Make sense right there? Let's jump ahead to verse 41. Then the Jews complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Jesus therefore, verse 42, and He said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, they said, whose father and mother we know? And how is it when He says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Notice God the Father is in the drawing business. And I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard, notice again this hearing aspect, and learned from the Father comes to Me. His faith comes by hearing. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. What a clear, simple verse. I am the bread of life. Your father ate manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They're all dead. That miracle was only temporary. It didn't give them eternal life. It gave them physical life until all that whole generation dropped dead. Okay? This is the bread, verse 50, which came down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give is My flesh, or My body. I'm going to die. This is implied. Which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay? Verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. They didn't get it. How can this man give us His flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, and He understood they didn't get this, so what He says to them, most assuredly I say to you, or truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, and that would be by faith, and drink His blood, and that would be by faith, He didn't believe in cannibalism, He wasn't teaching that, you have no life within you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and you have to do that by faith, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. How are that going to happen? Only by faith that would happen. Now notice verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna, Old Testament passage, and are dead. They all died physically. He who eats this bread, or Myself, He's saying, will live forever. That's what he's saying right here, and that's why he's chiding them. Verse 60, let's jump there. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, you know, they're even being challenged. So this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And because of this challenge, people are now going to start falling away from him and separating from him. They all came for the physical food. They came for a flashy miracle. They weren't getting it. Oh, let's go home then. That's kind of the idea. That's their attitude. That's what they're saying right here. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, not the 12, but many others who had followed him, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, I'm going back soon. It is the Spirit who gives life. Notice it's a spiritual commodity. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, it's the words, guys, are spirit and they are life. Keep reading. But there are some who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Reference to, again, Judas. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They just started peeling away. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him. Notice his answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What's the point here? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Eternal life is found in the person and work of Christ and is laid out in the Word of God. We're listening. You've got the words, and we want to understand your word. So the Jewish leaders are now rejecting Jesus, and even some of his disciples, they rejected him as the bread of life. But secondly, they rejected him as the stone which the builders rejected. The builders were the leaders in Israel that should have directed the people to Jesus because of what the Old Testament scriptures taught. So in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, after Christ has died and raised again, Peter says these words. You don't have to turn. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man who I just healed stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, by you Jews, which has become the chief cornerstone, the focal or starting point of any building project. He's about to build his church. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter also referred to this as well in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. This cornerstone is elect. This cornerstone is precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's what you need to do to get saved. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient and rejecting, okay, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's become a stone of stumbling. It's become a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to what? The word. Notice that. By which they were also appointed. Okay? So we see here, Jesus Christ was rejected as the stone which the builders had rejected. Thirdly, he's rejected as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Let's go there. In John chapter 10, Jesus has set forth as the good shepherd. John 10, 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See? Verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. Okay? So, what's happening here? Verse 19, therefore, how did the Jews that heard this respond to this? Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of this saying. There's this division going on. The majority said, verse 20, and many of them, that's the majority, said, this guy has a demon. He's crazy. He's a lunatic. Why do you listen to him? Others, here's the minority, and this is always the way it is. There's a majority, there's a minority. These are not the words of one who has a demon. Why is that? Well, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? No. So there's some that are responding to him in light of all this. Thus the shepherd who they rejected had become the Lamb of God, hadn't he? Who would take away the sins of the world. And that's what we need to understand about this. So they rejected him as the good shepherd. And again, Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent. So he didn't say anything. He didn't cry out until darkness covered the world, when God the Father laid on him your sins and my sins. It was the sins of the world that caused him to cry out. Okay? A couple more verses here. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible seeds like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how were we redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ sets forth his death. And he was as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you and for me. And that's why Jesus said, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? One more point here I want to make. He was rejected as the one whom God would lift up on a cross. As who would be lifted up on a cross. Chapter 12 of John. Turn over there with me. Let's look at verses 31, 32. Verse 31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In other words, he knows his time is short. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Okay? What does verse 32 imply here? Does it mean that all people will be saved if he goes to the cross? This would teach universalism. And I don't think he's saying that. Okay? Well, what does it mean? What is he implying and what is he teaching right here? Well, when Christ died on Calvary, two thieves were crucified there with him. One on his left and one on his right. Remember the story? No doubt about it. It means that when he would go to the cross and that he would be lifted up between these two malefactors, these two would represent all men for all time. Now, all men are all condemned, and these men were condemned because of the crimes that they had committed, obviously capital crimes against the nation of Rome, and they were sentenced to death on the cross. And they were condemned spiritually because they were born in sin, just like you and me. But as all men stand on one side or the other of the cross, either you will accept Christ as your personal Savior from sin, or you will reject Christ as your Savior from sin. There is no middle ground. It's either one or the other. Now, one of these men turned to Christ and was saved or repented of what he thought of Christ and believed. That's what this overhead is really all about. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. Sorry about that. So here he's lifted up between these two thieves, one or the other. Okay? If you can read this, I'll read it to you. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation? We indeed hang here justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Verily I say to thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. And again, this is what it means to be lifted up, to draw all men. All men are going to have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. And if Christ has been lifted up and he died for all men on the cross, all men either stand as one who rejects Jesus Christ and doesn't accept him, that's how we all were to begin with, or in some time in your life, you can have a change of mind, you can repent about what Jesus did for you, and you can trust in Christ as your personal Savior and be saved. And that's why he said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, assuredly today you will be with me in paradise. All men stand condemned by their first birth, and we deserve judgment and hell for all eternity. But when we, like the guilty malefactor, turn to Jesus in simple faith, we receive his life, which is eternal life, and we can be saved by the grace of God. Now, friends, think about this. If you are this standing on this side of the cross, and you are with the thief that is in unbelief towards Jesus Christ, you have John 8:24 on you. Back up here a couple of pages, right here in John. What does John 8:24 say? This is a great verse to know. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in his time. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, I am the Christ, you will die in your sins. So we understand that all the people in the world that reject Jesus Christ, that don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, will die in their sins. That means they'll be separated from God forever and ever and ever. But here's a guy that deserved to go to hell. If anybody did, he had committed some capital crimes, some whopper sins in his life. I mean, probably had murdered, had stole, who knows what he had done. But whatever, Rome says you deserve to die. And I don't know if anybody here deserves the electric chair or lethal injection for the sins we've committed in our past. But in the law courts of heaven, all of us deserve that. We all deserve it. And that's why we need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. So the bottom line question here is that, what will you do with Jesus? That's what we want to ask and we want to understand here. Okay? Will you reject him and die in your sins? Or you will receive him and receive his life? Now, we've got a minute or two. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John for a minute. This is so simple, friends, that people just kind of put this decision off. They're not under conviction by their sins, and I understand that takes the Spirit of God to do. And I understand you maybe you've not committed some whoppers and broken a lot of commandments, but all have sinned and come short. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that's why we're all moving. No one's getting out of here alive. You know that. I hope so. There'll be one generation that will not have to die, but it may not be us, and that we need to trust that and understand that. 1 John 5, notice verses 9 and following. If we receive the witness of men, and we do in court cases, the witness of God is greater than the witness of men. For this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. What did he say? He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself through the Spirit of God. And he who does not believe God has made God to be a liar and says, God, you're lying about what your Son has done. Because he has not believed. That's the condition, the testimony that God has given of his Son. Well, what has God said? Verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, if you've trusted in Christ, if you believe in Christ, here's the outcome. He has right now life. Have you got it? And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right now that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So do you know that? If you reject Christ, you will die in your sins and you will be separated from God forever and ever. But if you receive Him, you receive His life. You know, John 1:12 says He came to His own creation. Okay? And He says, put your trust in Me. Would you, fellow Jews, would you do that? But His own people did not receive Him, John 1:11 says. What did they say? That was their answer, was crucify Him, crucify Him. They rejected Jesus Christ, didn't they? And this is the answer of every heart that rejects Christ. Is this the answer of your heart today? I hope it isn't. But as many as receive Him, John 1:12 goes on to say, to them He gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you got it, friends? This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for me. And that's why when you get saved, Jesus Christ will welcome you one day into His heaven by His grace and because of what He did for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the grace of God, and thank You as we see this man on his mission. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. He is set to die there to pay for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. And yet, Father, He had us here this morning personally in mind 2,000 years ago. How could He do that? Because He's God. That's how He could do it. And He could see that we would sin in our lives, and that we would be born dead in trespasses and sins, that we would be born hell-bound in need of a Savior. And yet He had us personally in mind so that He could say, I could say that God so loved Dave that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Dave would believe in Him, Dave would not perish, but Dave could have everlasting life. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to put your name in that verse. And you need to make this personal for yourself. And you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Rejecting Him will have eternal consequences, and you need to be saved. And I trust that's true of you by the grace of God. Thank You again, Father, for what You've done and what You provided. In Jesus' name, amen.